As we come today again to the third chapter of Romans, we're going to be entering and considering today a very brief transitional context. I told you this fourth chapter, as it addresses Abraham, can be subdivided into four separate contexts in which the author of Hebrews, or I've got Hebrews on my mind, the author of Romans, Paul himself, sets out for us four points of contrast involving Abraham and the issue of faith. We've seen faith in relation to Abraham's works. We've seen faith in relation to circumcision. And now in this transitional context today, verses 13 through 15, we will be seeing faith in relation to promise, and specifically as those things implicate the role of the law. I'd like to go ahead and read with you through the I guess I'd like to go back to the beginning of the chapter just to again follow through this with you. This context holds together so importantly, and it really serves as a transition between the second arena of contrast and the fourth that will pick us up in verse 16 and following. And so I want to just tie all of this together by reading this with you. The fourth chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Again, referring back to what he said in chapter 3. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the great blessing that is upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, in order that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, but also the father of circumcision to those who not only share in his circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while yet uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. And so again, we return in this third point of contrast to the issue of the law. It may seem that it replicates essentially what he gave us in the first section where he dealt with faith and works. Isn't he coming back to works again? But he's really not. Paul is dealing with a whole different arena of understanding here than simply the relationship between faith and works. He's contrasting faith and law specifically as they implicate promise. How does the promise of God, given this fact that what God has done, he's done according to promise, what is the means by which it comes? What is the basis of that promise? And so he's not contrasting righteousness on the basis of faith or righteousness on the basis of works according to a law or a moral code, but what is the basis of God's promise and how is that promise realized? By faith? Or by the law. Paul transitions us into this very short context with this little conjunction for in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham. And what he's doing is really continuing what he introduced in verses 11 and 12. As I said, this whole context of chapter 4 is very seamless. But it has to be broken out in some sort of way. And these four points of contrast provide a suitable way to do that. But it is very much a seamless context. And this little section, 13 through 15, that we're considering today is a hinge that takes us between the second and the fourth section. And by this little conjunction four in verse 13, he's really giving to us a clarification or an explanation of what he's told us in 11 and 12. We've seen that Paul's point here in this whole context, indeed his whole theology, is redemptive historical. We've seen that what Paul does when he speaks of Abraham is not simply to say to us, well, Abraham was justified by faith, but what was the basis of that justification in the sense that what was it that he believed? God promised to Abraham a seed to come from his own body. And later he clarified that it would be a seed, an offspring, to come from Sarah's own dead, barren, aged womb. And Abraham believed what God had promised that he would do. And that confidence in this promise was reckoned to him as righteousness. And what Paul does by that is show to us how that reckoning preceded circumcision. Circumcision came later as a seal of the righteousness that he already had. And as God promised to Abraham that he would have a seed from his own body and from the body of his wife Sarah, he also said that this would yield itself in a multitude of seed, that he would be the father of many nations. And that simple idea of a multinational progeny tells us, or at least it provides indication to us, that this Abrahamic heritage is not strictly a biological heritage. Not just physical descent from Abraham is the issue, because he's to be the father of a multitude of nations. And it becomes even more clear with the issue of circumcision, which comes later. Abraham's household, not just those born to him, but everyone associated with his household, was brought into this idea of righteousness in terms of the giving of the sign of circumcision. Slaves born in his house, slaves purchased, all of those were to have this mark of circumcision. And that was the way in which they were associated with the Abrahamic household. So when God gives circumcision, he shows that descent from Abraham is tied to that at that point in time to the physical sign. But ultimately, beyond the physical sign, to what it signified. The righteousness that is by faith. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham already had. And we saw how that's the reason that you can have Ishmael and Esau bearing the physical mark and yet not being a part of the covenant household. Because they lacked the actual reality that the sign signified. They lacked the righteousness that is by faith. So Paul is speaking not just in terms of Abraham, not just in terms of Isaac, but he's showing how the whole Abrahamic reality and how God established his covenant with him and how circumcision figured into that played itself out prophetically in the fullness of time with the coming of Christ and what that means to those who would find their righteousness before God. A circumcision done by the hand of Christ rather than by the hand of men. So we saw throughout this whole context, but certainly in 11 and 12, that the issue with Abraham was his faith. His covenant with God was associated with his faith. His righteousness before God was reckoned to him on the basis of his faith. And circumcision was the seal of that righteousness that was already his. And so Abraham was promised that he would be a father of a multitude of nations, and the point of attachment with him would be this sign of circumcision. And what he's doing in these verses before us is simply clarifying for us how this works itself out in terms of God's promise. God's promise of a seed that would yield itself up in a multitude of seed, a manifold nation, people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And so specifically what he's doing is he's showing to his readers and therefore to us how it is that this determinative principle that he's given to us of righteousness by faith in contrast to law, implicates the promise, and particularly how the promise is realized in fulfillment. He says to us in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Follow again his thinking. The first context in chapter 4, he established for us that righteousness is reckoned on the basis of faith. And then he shows how this principle of reckoned righteousness becomes the issue in Abrahamic descent. Not circumcision, not physical circumcision ultimately, but the reality that it speaks of. Righteousness by faith is the issue in descent from Abraham. And now what he's doing is he's advancing that argument by turning to the promise itself, the promise to Abraham. And ultimately, his design is to make a point to us concerning how faith interacts with promise and how law interacts with promise. And this is what will take us in the weeks ahead through beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. But I want to say this to you now so you'll have kind of a sense. This is where Abraham is going. God's promissory commitment to Abraham was not on the basis of law, but faith. And just as Abraham's faith in God and God's truthfulness was reckoned to him for righteousness, so also that faith secured for him in actual fulfillment the very thing that God had promised. That's where Paul is taking us with respect to Abraham. God's promissory commitment to Abraham was not on the basis of law, but it was tied to Abraham's faith. And it was Abraham's faith, moreover, that secured in fulfillment the very things that God had promised. The coming of the promise was on the basis of faith. The fulfillment of the promise was on the basis of faith. And if you read through the balance of the chapter, you will see that to be the case. God had promised to Abraham an heir. He had promised to him an heir to come from his body. He had promised that from that heir there would be a multitude of peoples that would end up being descendants of Abraham. He promised him that they would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God. And that promise was fulfilled in the context of faith. So God promised Abraham a multinational paternity on the basis of faith, and the obtainment of the heirs, the obtainment of that promise in the heirs was a matter of faith and reckoned righteousness. I want you to note, finally, by way of kind of an introduction to this larger section that we'll be moving through in the weeks ahead, promise is introduced for the first time in this context in the book of Romans. The idea of promise has not been in Romans before. Paul has a very careful way in which he introduces these themes. And in verse 11, in verse 13, he introduces the idea of promise for the first time. And that theme will dominate the rest of this chapter, and it will become foundational to all of what Paul will say from this point forward. By the time we get to chapter 8 in this great doxology of God as the covenant faithful God, of God who seals His people, of the God who nothing can separate them from, the God who is absolutely faithful, who has given us His Son, who will give us every good thing. It presupposes this confidence in the promise of God. As we look at the issues of Israel, what about Israel? Didn't God break His covenant with them? In chapters 9 through 11, it again hinges upon the promise of God. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So promise becomes an important theme throughout the rest of this book, even as it is crucial to our understanding of faith. So as we look now at verses 13 through 15, I want to first deal with this under three sections, 13, 14, and 15, but I want to look at two particular subpoints related to verse 13 as we transition into this context. So two things regarding verse 13. First of all, the first thing that I want us to note is how Paul identifies the nature and the content of this promise in a very unexpected way. Look at it again. the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham and through him to his descendants was what? That he would be heir of the world. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Abrahamic covenant and the way that the promise of God unfolded in Genesis 12 and then again in 15 and then again in 17 and was rearticulated to Isaac and then to Jacob, there is nothing said in any of those contexts about Abraham being the heir of the world. So what is Paul doing? Some believe that Paul was referring specifically to the aspect of the promise that pertained to the land. And that really there's no difficulty because Paul is just using the word cosmos, the Greek word world, in terms of referring to the land of Canaan. It's a geographical issue. See, God told Abraham he would be the heir of Canaan. And in Hebrew, the word Eretz, it often can mean the whole earth. It's very contextually driven. And so the idea is, well, because that's a very ambiguous and an open term, all Paul is doing is with the Greek language kind of capturing some of that same ambiguity. So when he speaks of the world, he really is referring to that Canaanite inheritance. Well, the immediate problem with that is that you don't have that semantic overlap between those ideas. In the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word cosmos is never used to translate the word land, specifically in relation to the promise to Abraham. It's a different Greek word. So that argument really doesn't hold any water. It doesn't really get us where we need to go. So if that's the case, then what is it that Paul is speaking of? Genesis nowhere speaks of the Abrahamic promise in terms of him being heir of the world. So what is it he's speaking of? If he's not just taking a little stylistic liberty and taking this idea of Canaan and referring to it in terms of the world, then what is it that he means? Well, I think the answer is again found in Paul's perspective. First and most simply, Paul understood that in fulfillment, the Abrahamic promise of a habitation does become a global reality. From the point of the growth of the promise to Abraham and the nation of Israel, as the prophets begin to speak about the final fulfillment, the coming of the kingdom, it becomes a global reality that encompasses the whole physical earth. The knowledge of the Lord in that day will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There is a globalization in that sense of the habitation of the people of God. And that's true, but I don't believe that is even all of what Paul is getting at here. Paul wasn't so much concerned with geographic extent. In other words, a localized region in the Middle East now becoming a worldwide or an earthwide geographical extension in fulfillment. Not that that's untrue, but I don't think that's his point. I believe what Paul is doing is he's speaking of the cosmos, the world, and speaking of Abraham as being the heir of that in the sense that he was showing how the breadth and the depth of God's promise to Abraham have cosmic proportions. The promise to Abraham, as it begins to be developed and interpreted in the mouths of the prophets in anticipation of the coming of the fullness of that kingdom promised to him, it becomes an issue of a cataclysm of cosmic proportion, a renewal that extends to the whole created order, a new heavens, a new earth. It's not a geographical argument. It's a cosmological argument. The summing up of everything in Christ is ultimately what Paul, I believe, is thinking of. He doesn't say it in that way. But in that sense, Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the cosmos, the heir of the whole created order. as that would be realized in the seed to come from him. A comprehensive blessedness, a comprehensive renewal that extends to the whole created order. That would be realized and accomplished in the one seed of Abraham, who Paul says is the one to whom the promise was made, who is Christ himself. That's the sense in which I believe Paul is speaking. Abraham, truly in fulfillment, and his descendants as well, are heirs of the world. The second thing I want you to note about verse 13 is that he says that this inheritance would not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Well, we've seen just on purely chronological grounds, we can substantiate that in the sense that when God made his promise to Abraham, Abraham was not circumcised. And certainly the law of Moses had not even come. Wouldn't come for several hundred years. But Paul's point is not here strictly chronological. That's not the point that he's trying to make. It's not simply the fact that we can substantiate that the promise didn't come through the law because the law didn't exist yet. That's not his point. He's talking about differing principles and how they relate to promise. Not just chronology, not just it had to be according to the righteousness of faith because the law hadn't yet come. But he's talking about how the promise to Abraham had no relation to law. Not just because it hadn't come, but because of how the principles of righteousness by faith and law interact with the issue of promise. Even in the terminology itself, we can see that there's a fundamental incompatibility between the ideas of promise and righteousness according to law. How can something in any sense really be promised if it's contingent on performance? Promise doesn't gel very well with the idea of status that a person must arrive at or hold himself in. Now the promise isn't really a promise in the sense in which the Bible is speaking, in the sense in which Paul is speaking. But Paul makes this explicit by turning to Abraham. You see, the Jews did believe that Abraham was righteous according to the principle of law. We've already seen that. And in fact, as a fundamental tenet of Reformed theology, that is also, it's also believed that Abraham lived under the definition of the moral law, which would later be kind of codified in the Mosaic covenant. But Abraham, too, was a man who lived under law. And Paul is drawing upon Abraham again because it's important to recognize that it's not just that the Mosaic structure of law wasn't in place, but somehow Abraham was still tied into law. But his point is, what is the basis upon which God makes his promise to men, and what is the basis upon which God keeps his promise to men? Not whether there's law or no law, or what kind of law, or what is the role that law plays, but what is the basis specifically by which God makes and keeps his promises. And Paul says it's according to the righteousness of faith. Now, he's not saying that faith itself is righteousness, in the sense that God makes a promise if you have faith. So that faith itself is righteousness. And now, when you do this thing called faith, now you have done righteousness, and now God will give you a promise. That's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about righteousness by faith as the mediating instrument by which the promise came and was fulfilled. It came and worked itself out in fulfillment through the instrumentality of faith in the lives of God's people. That's what he's saying. People get hung up on this. I mention that only because people want to say, gee, Paul is saying that faith itself is righteousness. The righteousness that is faith. Well, if faith is righteousness, then it just becomes another human thing. Because faith is a human thing. We believe God. And without dealing with how our faith also ties into the sovereignty of God, faith is a human thing, and people do believe. And that is not the substance of our righteousness. It is the way in which God's righteousness comes to us. But Paul isn't saying either that righteousness is faith or that the promise depended upon something that Abraham did. That's not his point at all. Paul leaves this all as a transaction that is a matter of grace. A reckoned righteousness by faith, and because it was a reckoned righteousness, even though it was the instrumentality by which God brought and fulfilled this promise, it too was something that was God's work in Abraham's life. And so it is all a matter of God's work. All that Abraham did, and we'll see this in 16 and following, all that Abraham did was believe God's promise and live according to his faith in the promise of God. And through Abraham's life, lived out in faith, the promise was realized. That's what Paul is telling us here. So the source or the nature and the content of the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world, and the way in which this came about, this promise, was through the righteousness of faith, not through the law. Verse 14. He makes it explicit to us now the fact that law has no relationship to promise. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. He makes explicit here what he's already implied to us, namely that promise and law are mutually exclusive as it comes to inheriting the promise, gaining the inheritance. You see, if law has anything to do with the gaining of what is promised, then the inheritance becomes a matter of what? Earned entitlement. Rather than gracious bestowal. It's the same repetition of the idea that he's already set in front of us concerning reward and gift. We've seen there are only two realities in which a person can live his life. Either the principle of works or the principle of faith. And each of those two realities brings its own recompense. Its own reckoning. Works brings the reckoning of what is due and earned reward. Faith brings the reckoning of the free gift. And so also the inheritance that God has promised as an entitlement or as an obtainment, it either comes on the basis of an earned reward or a free gift. And if the principle of law ties into the gaining of the inheritance, then the inheritance is no longer according to promise. It can no longer be according to promise. Paul says, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Well, who are those that are of the law? Well, in context, he's speaking of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. But more precisely, he's speaking of those whose lives are again oriented around this principle of law. Specifically for the Jews, the idea of believing and living as if the Abrahamic promise and the inheritance of it depend upon possession of and performance under the law of Moses. And this is very much the way the Jews thought. So what Paul is doing is not referring to every Jewish person when he says those who are of the law. Excuse me, those who are of the law cannot be heirs. He's already told us that, in a sense, some who are of the law, in the sense that the Jewish people, some of them are heirs. Because Abraham is the father of those who are circumcised who also share in his faith. So it's not every Jew that's excluded. That's not his point. It's not an Israel-Gentile issue. It's a faith issue. Those who are of the law, those of whom he is speaking, are those who believe that their obtainment of the promise depends upon their relationship to the principle of law. And specifically for the Jews, the law of Moses. It is those who trusted in their Mosaic an ethnic heritage that could not regard themselves as heirs. That's his point. If they could, then again, their gaining of the inheritance becomes a due reward. Something they are entitled to. And Paul says if that's the case, then both promise and faith are eliminated. The way that he's expressing this is really this way. Faith is forever emptied of its power and made futile. And the promise is left in a state of idleness and uselessness. Both the idea of faith and promise are rendered into a state of impotency, uselessness, and futility. The moment that law plays into the issue of the inheritance, then you have these ideas of faith and promise obliterated forever. 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 This is the reason for his terminology then, or the reason, I should say, for his terminology, he explains in verse 15. Again, another explanatory for. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void forever, and the promise is nullified forever. Why? Because the law brings about wrath. That's why. Because, as we've seen, the law, particularly again as he speaks of the law of Moses, it provided for Israel the definition of what it is to be true human beings. What it is to be true people who live with a full and uncompromised communion with God. It sets in front of fallen people a responsibility to be what they are not and what they can never be. People can do good things. People can accomplish great things. What they cannot do is commune with the living God as the creatures they were created to be. They cannot be what they are not. They can do all kinds of things. They cannot be what they are not. This being the case, the law can do nothing with respect to men but condemn them. If it sets out in front of them the perfection and requires of them the perfection that they cannot obtain, then all it can do is condemn them. And so the implication is if law as a principle has any role in the obtaining of the inheritance, what? No one obtains the inheritance. No one. The promise of the inheritance has been rendered permanently useless. No one has the hope of obtaining. It will never be realized by anyone, and God may as well have never have even given a promise. God cannot promise what he promised and have it in any sense depend upon people. It will never be realized if it does. The promise becomes useless. And so also Paul tells us that if law plays any role in this, then you have another problem. Faith becomes futile. If the promise becomes useless, then what good is faith in the promise? If the promise will never be realized by anyone, then faith in the promise becomes a sad joke. Faith becomes futile. The wages that come from the law, Paul says, is wrath. And wrath precludes the obtaining of the promise. That is spoken of in the Abrahamic promise. How can, when we saw that this issue of the inheritance is that Abraham and his seed would be heirs of the world. They would be heirs of a restored, totally rejuvenated cosmos. A new heavens and a new earth. They would be priests and kings, rulers together, lords with Abraham in a new reality that they themselves would participate in and that would extend to all things. How can that promise be realized if The fruit of law in relation to human beings is only wrath. The promise will never be obtained, and confidence in God with respect to the promise is vain. It's vain. They have believed and they have hoped in vain, even as the promise is worthless. That's what Paul is telling us. And again, this may not seem like such a huge thing to us when we're thinking in terms of the Jewish law, because we don't think of ourselves in terms of the law of Moses. But this was a huge thing to the Jews of Paul's day. I want to read you just a couple quick statements from a very excellent work that I know I've recommended to you before. Hermann Ritterboss's work on Paul. It's called An Outline of His Theology. Well worth buying. But he talks about, again, the Jewish sentiment with respect to the law. He said that in the minds of the Jews, certainly by the time Christ came into the world, these fulfillments of the law and the merit resident in them, by those the Israelite is able to store up a treasure for himself in the day of judgment, on the ground of which he is acquitted by God. In this possession of the law as means to righteousness and eternal life lies the great privilege of Israel. This is what the Jews believed. The law was for the Jew, therefore the real substance of life for the Jew. The law guarantees the Jews their position before God. It is for them the divine privilege in the midst of the universal sinfulness of man to gain merit, reward, righteousness before God through this law that God gave to them. On that account, the multiplicity of separate commandments is a powerful instrument of redemption. A little law is good, more law is better, is the point. The multiplicity of separate commands is a powerful instrument of redemption. And here's a quote from a rabbi, a BC rabbi, a pre-Christ rabbi. God willed to allow Israel to earn merits, and therefore he gave them much Torah and commandments, much law and commandments. As it is said, in order to give Israel merits, it pleased Yahweh to make the Torah big and strong. Another rabbi of Christ's day, Hillel, said this: where there is much flesh, there are many worms, and where there are many treasures, many cares. But where there are many women, and where there are many women, there is much superstition. But where there is much law, there is much life. So the things that Paul is, the things he's saying here are very radical. They would have been very radical to a Jew listening to what he's saying, because he's saying the promise and the attainment of them cannot have anything to do with law, let alone to utterly depend upon law. Well, we don't struggle with the Mosaic code in the same way, but we struggle with the very same realities. And Paul finishes out here by saying, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, the promise is nullified. Why? The law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. So despite the confidence of all people that law is essential to obtaining God's promise of blessing, Paul says that that is not the case. Although he's specifically dealing here, again, in context with the law of Moses, he's setting out a general maxim that pertains to law as law. Well, what is that maxim? What is the role of law? It establishes a definition and appoints directives that now order and work out conformity to the definition. Law, that's the way that law works. What is law? Law is a definition, whether societally or personally or religiously, that is now carried out or worked out through a series of directives. And his point is that any failure with respect to any of the directives is transgression. The NES says violation, but the word really means transgression. You see that in the Old Testament, and transgression doesn't mean sin. Transgression means violating a law, a commandment. Where there is law, is his point, there is transgression. Why? Because he says where there is no law, there is no violation. This maxim stands upon, again, the principle of how law functions. And any violation of law, therefore, is transgression. And what, therefore, where there is no law, there can be no transgression of law. Well, what does that have to do with what Paul has been telling us? Simply this, that again, understanding the innate sinfulness of all people, it doesn't matter whether there's law or not. Sin still exists. Paul will say later in chapter 5 that before the law came, sin was still in the world. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. But because sin is still sin, the moment that law is introduced in any form, in any scope, with respect to any people at any time, having any sort of application to them in any arena, the moment the idea of law appears, you have transgression. And where there is transgression, there is wrath. And wrath will not grant the obtaining of what is promised. So the only way that there can be no wrath is for there to be no transgression. And the only way there can be no transgression is for there to be no law. So in spite of what people want to believe, that their hope is in what they do, Paul is saying, no, you don't want law. Law will only condemn you. There will be no obtainment of the promise. The promise of the blessing of an inheritance according to righteousness must be apart from law. Now, it doesn't eliminate the fact of the righteousness of God's law and the fact that it must be fulfilled. But you have righteousness being met by another. Paul isn't dealing with that until later at the end of chapter 4. But at this point, he's simply establishing the principle that law isn't a good thing for people. If law exists, forget the promise. The promise is useless. And faith, confidence that God will keep His promise, becomes a waste of time. The relationship of faith and law to the promise. So I leave you with this today to think about. Again, I mentioned a few minutes ago, we struggle with some of this because we're not looking at this through a Jewish mindset. We're not thinking, oh, gee, my whole relationship with God is tied to this whole broad 30-some volume series of commentaries on the law of Moses and what I must do and what I must not do. But the same principle that drove the laws the Jews in that direction is the same principle that defines us. We're just as much legalists by nature as they were. And Paul is saying that the promise has nothing to do with law. But he is telling us, and he will tell us at the end of chapter 4, that we have received what was promised. Abraham, he's going to tell us, received what was promised, specifically, historically, the promise of the seed, Isaac. He did wait. And he did receive what was promised. But in the fullness of all of what God has done, we stand in the context of the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham saw Christ's day. And this is an important perspective, again, that we have to retain. The author of Hebrews tells us that all these died in faith. All of these, he tells us in chapter 11, prior to the fulfillment of the promise in Christ, they all died in hope of the promise. They died without receiving what was promised. Well, wait, I thought you just said Abraham received what was promised. He did receive the promise of Isaac, but the promise of Isaac looked beyond Isaac to another seed, the true seed to whom the promise pertained, who is Christ himself. And Abraham saw Christ's day, but he did not see the fulfillment of that promise. But we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And Peter tells us that all of these prophets, all of these holy men, they sought with all diligence, they sought with the greatest care to discern the times, the circumstances, the person to whom the Spirit of Christ within them was pointing when he prophesied of the coming of Christ. They looked with eyes of faith, waiting to see. But we are those upon whom that promise has been fulfilled. We stand in the context of fulfilled promise, but not consummate promise. In other words, we still must live by faith. We live in the context of the historical fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in Christ, but the consummation of all things. In other words, in one sense, in a very substantial way, we have already gained the inheritance of sons, which is what? That we are heirs of the world. Paul speaks of it in the terms that there is something that distinguishes the Christian so that he really lives above the rest of the world. The natural man doesn't receive or interact with the things of God. He doesn't really have the faith of those things. He says, but that's not true with you. You judge all things, yet you are subject to no man's judgment. You judge all things. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ. The Christian has already entered into the reality that the promise spoke of. The promise to Abraham and his seed that they would be heirs of the world is presently true for the Christian, but not in consummation. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Already we are sons of God. Already we are enthroned in the heavens. Already in that sense we rule and reign with Christ. But we await the day of that consummation. So promise fulfilled still speaks of promise yet to be fulfilled. And so if we are Christians, what does that mean? It means that we have the faith of what God has accomplished according to promise. What is it to be a Christian but to have come to Christ? And what is Christ but the fulfillment of the promise? So if we are Christians, we have faith in the promise, in the fulfillment of the promise. But if we have faith in the fulfillment of the promise, if we have faith in God's accomplishment of what He promised, then why is it that we would not live lives of faith in view of the fullness, the consummation of that promise? That's where Paul is ultimately going to go as he moves us through Romans. By the time he comes to chapter 8, that's where he's going to have led us. If we have saving faith, we are those who have faith in the promise of God and the fact that He has kept His promise, just as was the case with Abraham. But then why don't we live lives of faith now? If what God has already done is just the foretaste of what is to come, and He has fulfilled His promise, then why don't we live in the faith of the consummation of that? Turn to 1 Peter 1. I want you to see how he weaves these things together. If we have the faith of the fulfilled promise, we ought to have the faith of the finalization of that fulfillment. Let's just read from verse 3 in 1 Peter 1. After speaking about their status as those who are chosen by God, set apart by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, unto the conformity, the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, here he's not just speaking about what God has done in Christ, but the fruit of what God has done in Christ as a present reality in us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's speaking of both fulfilled promise with respect to Christ, and we'll see also future promise with respect to Christ. And our participation in the fulfilled promise and what that means in terms of our participation in and our faith of the promise yet to come. We have been born again to a living hope. There's still something that we're looking to. What is this living hope look to? An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and that will not fade away. reserved in heaven for you. On the basis of what? The fulfilled promise, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the new birth, the new reality that has come in Him, of which we are present participants. And because we are present participants, we look with faith and hope to an inheritance held, reserved, kept in heaven for us. One that cannot fade away, that cannot die, that cannot be done away with, that cannot be perverted or corrupted. It's reserved for us. Who is the us? Us who are protected by the power of God through faith. We are preserved by God through faith. Unto what? Unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see how he's mixing the ideas together? Look at your faith in Christ crucified and resurrected and the new birth in him. Look at the present realities that you have been brought into by faith. And now live in the faith, in this living hope of an inheritance that is set out for you, which is kept for you by God himself. And therefore, it is not subject to jeopardy or loss. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a time, if necessary, you who have inherited these things, you who have been born again to a living hope, you who have entered into the life of Christ by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, nonetheless, you still suffer. In order that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which itself will perish and your faith will not, is his point. Even though it's tested by fire, gold still perishes, whereas faith does not. But this proving out of your faith is done in order that it may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For though you have not seen him, you love him. Well, how do you love him except that you know him? And how do you know him except that you have been born again to a living hope? You haven't seen him, and yet you love him. And though you do not now see him presently, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The very things the prophets spoke of that they longed to look into, that they sought to discern and to understand when this was coming, Peter has said, this has come. And you have entered into it. But it is the promise of what is to come. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, biblically, is the arabon. The pouring of the Spirit into our hearts is the earnest of Christ's pledge to us. It is the engagement ring. If he's given us of his Spirit, then he will surely come and he will consummate that marriage with us. In the Jewish reckoning, the engagement, the betrothal, was a legal marriage. And that's why Joseph had to be divorced from Mary, even though their relationship had not been consummated. And so, even so, we are already married to Christ, but we await the coming of the bridegroom. And as we have become the bride of Christ by faith, so we live by faith. Hebrews 10, and then I'll close. This great epistle that we view as the great treatise on Christology, how Christ is the fulfillment of all things, is written by a man who seeks to comfort and encourage and strengthen and help people who are suffering greatly in this life, being tempted to doubt, being tempted to fall, being tempted to stumble, being tempted to even walk away from their faith and retreat back to the relative security of their previous Judaism. And the author of Hebrews encourages them pastorally with Christ and their share in him. And the fact that they have a share in him now means not only that there's nothing to go back to because the fulfillment of all things has come. And you cannot go back to the shadows when the substance has come. But even more than that, the substance speaks of the fullness to come. And so you press forward. And he calls them to remember again the great work that God did when he saved them and how he called them out. And even the things that they suffered at first and how they stood steadfast. And he says to them, Hebrews 10:32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. How so? Well, in part by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You had shame and rebuke and all sorts of scorn heaped upon you personally because of your faith in Christ. And also when you shared with others who were being so treated, you became persecuted with them. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Because you knew that you have for yourselves a better possession. You have a better possession. But one that is abiding. You have as a present possession a better possession. But it is also an abiding possession that cannot be taken away. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Your steadfastness, your faith. Do not throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What is the promise? Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. There's the promise. If I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Be confident, be firm, be steadfast, be men and women of faith. Paul says, quit yourselves like men. Be courageous. Act like men. Live a life of faith. Well, what is this will of God that we are to do? That when we have endured in doing the will of God, we will receive the promise of Christ's coming and our glorification with him. What is it to do the will of God? He tells us in verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. Do the will of God. Live lives of faith. Do not shrink back. And the author says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The Christian life is a life of faith in the promise of God. And law has no relation to the promise of God, either in its granting by God or in its obtainment by us. In fact, law will keep us from gaining the promise. It makes the promise useless. It makes our faith worthless. It makes it of no value. It makes it even a point of silliness or foolishness. The Christian life is a life of faith in the promises of God. And whatever be the promises of God, Paul says, they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So we are those who have already inherited the promise. All that God promised in substance is ours. And all that we're waiting for is the final exaltation of that. Even as the engaged person in Judaism was already married, that person had already received the fulfillment of the promise of matrimony. And now was simply waiting for the consummation of that. We stand as those who have already gained what was promised by faith. And so we also live life in faith of the fullness of that. The Christian life is a life of faith. Faith in what God has already accomplished according to his promise. If we don't have that faith, we're not even Christians. If we don't have the faith of what God has accomplished in Christ, then we're not Christians at all. But we also have faith in what is presently true according to the promise of God. Who we are because of our union with Christ. And finally, we have faith in what is yet to come. We do not shrink back. We are those who endure to the preserving of our souls. My righteous one shall live by his faith. I leave you with this, and I ask you to think about this. It's very much what's been said many times. But as Paul is dealing with it in terms of promise, think about this. Justifying faith is evidenced by sanctifying faith. Justifying faith is evidenced by sanctifying faith. If we do not live in faith of what is true now, if we do not live in light of the faith of what is yet to come, then we don't have the faith of Christ crucified. Justifying faith is evidenced by sanctifying faith. The promise of God to the heirs is by the righteousness of faith. Let's pray. Father, sometimes I feel as if these things are so simplistic that they can be lost on us. To sit and listen to a sermon where the word faith is used 100 times, it becomes just like a mantra beating upon our ears. And we go away and we're not even sure we know what to do with what we heard. But Father, it ought to be a convicting thing to us that these truths are the very milk of the gospel. A Christian who can say, these are radical things. I've never thought about them before. I've never even considered such things. Father, it ought not to be so that that could be said by any of us. For how is it that we can enter into life in Christ, faith in Him, entrusting ourselves to Him, recognizing that all of your promises of forgiveness and life and peace and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and blessedness, the inheritance of the world, that those promises are found in Him, and that we have come to Him that we would obtain life. And yet we live lives that don't understand what faith is. We live Christless lives that look to what our eyes can see and what our hands can do and what our minds can accomplish. Father, help us to realize that the truth that we have been justified by faith, the truth that we ourselves are justified individuals, is borne out by lives of sanctification lived in faith. That we could retreat from resting in Christ and living a life of faithful, loving devotion to Him, to begin to now apply ourselves to some sort of standard to make you pleased with us, is a denial of the very thing that we claim to have embraced. We deny the very gospel that we claim to have received when we believe that our inheritance of the promise in its full fullness on the last day depends on what we do. Oh, Father, help us to see how simple it is. These things do not produce in us carelessness. They don't produce in us licentiousness. They don't grant to us the capacity to just go and live godless lives. They grant to us hearts that are full, hearts that are at peace, hands that can rest from their labors in order that they might serve the living God in peace and joy as children of our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that Paul's words, as simple as they are, as succinct as they are, as glorious as they are, that they would not be lost upon us today. And not only today, but for all of our lives. My righteous one will live by his faith. Oh, Father, I pray that Peter's words would ring in our ears, that we would understand the glory that is set in front of us. If we are in Christ, what a glorious future is laid in front of us. And how readily and how naturally and how joyfully we can run well, because the end is already set. Even now, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, that our lives would testify to that. To be such people with a citizenship in heaven and to have lives that are consumed in this world speaks horribly of what we believe and we tell people we believe to be true. If we have been raised up with Christ, then we are to be those who keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. We have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in you. And therefore, when Christ, who is our life, comes, so we also, who wait and live by faith, will be received by Him and enter into His glory. Father, so help us to understand, so help us to live, so help us to rejoice, so help us to manifest the Christ, the fragrance of Christ in every place. It is for His sake, for the sake of His gospel and His glory, that we pray. Amen.